And the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. And we this morning are able, in a privileged position, to join with the thousands upon thousands in heaven and worship the same one, the Lamb. Lord, we just want to declare this morning with hearts that are frail and weak, we understand that, but nevertheless, we want to be able to express that we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is alive, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that the Anointed One of God is the one who purchases men and women, boys and girls, that we might become part of the family of God, a God who is holy and a people who are not. Yet we are made thus by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And we declare that tomb was empty. We believe he is alive. And on that basis, we believe he can even be present here by his Spirit. And Lord, our prayer from the outset is that somehow, in some way, shape or form, each of us from youngest to oldest would know something of the touch of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as he moves among his people this morning. It's our prayer, and it's offered in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, a welcome to everyone. It's great to see you. Number of visitors, a special welcome to you guys. I hope you feel at home with us. And a special welcome to Chris Lambert, who will be speaking to the grown-ups a little bit later. We've sung about the nations, and Chris is from London, Islington, but has spent time working with Horizons and has spent time in Morocco, and now is in Burryport. So there's quite a mix there, but Chris, we look forward to you sharing from God's word a little bit later. We're continuing our studies in Acts. There are three things in particular that King's Church are thinking of and looking to us for assistance, or in one case, just to do something of our own initiative. That's the night shelter. Remember, for years we've heard Mandy and others and Glyn report on the night shelter, and we've celebrated its success and what it stands for. Matthew 25, hallelujah. And wouldn't it be nice to support it? But of course, we haven't got a building. Well, now we have, okay? And so I would just put that to you. If still your thinking is to help in that area, or even to ask questions about it, we can certainly help with that. Glyn is the key man there. Please let us know, because we want to make that happen. King's Church have asked us if we can help, because they probably need our manpower for it to happen. They are wanting to run a young people's meeting on a Thursday, and already, thank you, one or two have said they want to help with that. Again, we will make that happen now. It's going to progress. And the coffee bar idea for elderly in the area, again, once or twice, one or two people expressed an interest in that. Thank you. That's the one that's the King's Church guys have said they will cut the key for us, just to do it off our own initiative. So again, thanks for those who have expressed an interest. If any of those areas are areas in which you think, yeah, we can do something there, please let me know in particular, because we need to make things happen quite soon now. But as we said last week, it's an opportunity we've never, ever had before. And shame on us if opportunity comes and we don't take advantage. So there we are. You know what I'm saying with that. Little bit of bittersweet news now, if I'm honest. We were just getting used to having our daughter home, and she was going to be with us for the next 3 months for sure, and Glyn had signed it up for all the rotas under the sun because she was very willing to do that. But she only went and got a job on Friday in Manchester for 3 months. So I've asked Meg, and this is totally unrehearsed, Meg, because this is quite likely to be your last Sunday with us, can you just share a couple of things, because This isn't just any job. I think you need to know that.
Hello. So last week, my sister-in-law Ruth sent me a link to a job opportunity up in Manchester. Down in Tremorva, the message who up in Manchester are kind of setting up a message Wales, South Wales. So Gary and Ruth are going to be really involved in that as it kind of develops in Tremorva with Gary Smith and people like that. So it's an acting opportunity for a start. So I've just done English and drama in Birmingham. And I kind of thought that was the end of my performing experience, and that was absolutely fine. I was completely fine with that, giving that up, and that's absolutely fine. See what's next, what I'm going to do. And also, some of you know that I'm really keen to go back to South Africa kind of next year. So for the next few months, I was just looking for a job, any old job, bar work, Tesco, anything. Hadn't actually been able to start really researching jobs yet because of jury service, which I just did last week. And God just basically just opened a door and basically handed me this job on Friday. So I had jury service and I kind of sent them my CV and my application form and everything. And they said, we're not sure whether we'll be able to see you because auditions are this week and obviously you're in jury service and you don't know how long that's going to go. So I was like, well, no worries, like, not a problem. There's my CV anyway. No worries, all the best with it type thing. And on Thursday, as I was making my way into the Millennium Stadium to watch the game, something that I didn't think I was going to be able to do because of jury service, but I was able to. God is good. As I'm walking into the stadium, I get a phone call and they say, how about tomorrow? So I say, brilliant, yeah, I can do tomorrow. I'm free tomorrow. I don't have jury service anymore. I'm coming from Swansea, so I'm going to be needing to go, like, if I can see you in the afternoon, that'd be great. She said, oh, we can't do the afternoon. We've kind of set aside the morning and the afternoon, everyone's busy. So again, I was like, right, okay, no worries. Like, thank you anyway, like, no problem. Not gutted or anything. I was just like, okay, it's not happening. That's absolutely fine. I was sitting in the match and then she sent me a text saying, we can push back to 12:30. Can you make it to 12:30? So then I'm texting mum saying, can you check on train line? I don't know if I can make it. I need to get back to them as soon as I can. Whilst also watching the game. Mum texts back and it was doable. I could get there at 12 to make it for the 12:30 audition. And that's what happened on Friday. So got dad up really early to send me off on the train. And just for the whole day, I just felt really excited, but just really at peace with it all. I was so comfortable and so just knowing that if it was happening, it would happen and that would be amazing. If it didn't happen, if it was only that God was saying, look, there are performance opportunities for you. You can do what you love and, like, share Jesus. Even if it was just to encourage me in that, it was completely worth the 10-hour train trip. And I was driving back, coming back on the train, and they rang me and said I got it. And then I realised I had to break it to my mum that I was moving to Manchester. So really exciting opportunity. Amazing how God just provides and just kind of goes completely against expectation. Guest said to me yesterday, I think God likes it when we're cheeky. And I had cheekily said, well, God, it would be really lovely. Like, I'm happy with any job. It'd be great if I could have a job that I loved, a job that I could really learn more about you and really learn how to kind of share you. And God's gone, well, there you go. And it's acting as well, which is just crazy because that's a massive love of mine and I get to do it up in Manchester. Oh, sorry. Okay. I haven't written a script. You know, I should have written a script because I can't use my own words. So it's a theatre company up in Manchester called In Your Face, it's partnered with the Message Trust up there, and it's a tour of schools, prisons, and churches of a short play, a production that's a kind of updated nativity story. Which sounds really exciting. I'm going to be playing Mary, so that's cool, without the kind of headdress and little baby. But I'm really excited, have I missed anything out? Because I've just babbled.
Okay, I'm glad you got to the end, because, yeah.
Don't ask me to start talking if you don't want me to.
Because our excitement is that you do have performing skills. Yeah. But what we wanted, our prayer, was that some of those skills would be combined in such a way that you could use it for God's glory. And this whole message thing, it used to be called a tribe. This is a Christian organization. Clearly, this is all Christian stuff. And it's just a lovely coming together, I think, of gifting and an opportunity. And as you say, it happened so quick. We might get a tidy bedroom back, but there we are. It does mean, though, this probably is the last Sunday. So I'll ask perhaps John and Paul. But guys, you can pray for it, because although it's a lovely Christian environment, this isn't the normal actress world. It's a lovely Christian environment. Nevertheless, I think prayer for coverage would be really good. So thank you, guys.
Well, thank you very much for the invitation.
Hang on. We're going to pray
first. Okay.
Yeah. Lord, thank you that we can stand shoulder to shoulder here. And Chris understands when I say this, we're total strangers to each other. And yet we are not. There's a sense already, Lord, of brotherhood and a unity in Christ. And it's unique. And it's another example just of how you are changing the world. And we just say thank you. Pray now that Chris, as he speaks, would have a real sense of your Spirit's anointing. That we, Lord, would have our hearts and minds touched by your Spirit as well. That we would know that we have met and reckoned with the risen Christ this morning. May your words live to us. We believe your word is living and active. Help us tune in and understand what you're saying to us today through this man. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jim. Well, like I was saying, thanks so much for the invitation. It's such a privilege, complete stranger, to be invited here. But as Jim prayed, I already don't feel a stranger. The reason I'm here, good friends with Claire, Glyn's daughter, and her husband Matt from when we used to be at Parklands Church. So that's how I was invited, but thank you so much. We live now in just a bit further west in Buryport. As Jim said, I'm originally from London, but came to South Wales because of training with World Horizons, which is some of you will know, mission organisation based in Llanelli. And we were in Morocco for a number of years with them doing a church planting medical kind of project. And now back in South Wales, I'm working as a doctor at Morriston Hospital, but hoping from February to perhaps go overseas again, sort of plans in the pipeline. So that's who I am. I've got a lovely wife called Maggie. And seven kids who are all fantastic and up for it with God and whatever the next adventure is, we're not sure. But that's kind of who we are. Our passion is for the nations, particularly for Muslim people. Love sailing, climbing, any sort of adventure, that sort of thing. That's kind of who I am anyway. Anyway, enough about me. If you've got a Bible, do you want to turn to Acts chapter 2? And we'll read from that in just a second. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And while you're just finding that, there's a story that's told. I don't know where the story came from, but of Jesus arriving back in heaven, you know, after he died and rose again and the ascension, arriving back in heaven, and the angels are all there to welcome him back. And he walks through the pearly gates, as it were. And they're all crowded around him, and they want to know all about it. What was it like being a baby, you know, and growing up and being like a human? What was it like? And wanted to hear all about, you know, his death and being in the tomb and rising again. And just, they're gripped by his story of his time on earth. And one of them turns to him and says, well, Lord, what next? And he said, well, I've entrusted my kingdom to a little group of followers. And the angels kind of look at each other, right? And one of them finally, maybe it's one of the archangels, puts up his hand and says, what's the plan B? And Jesus says, there is no plan B. My plan to change the world, to change the universe, is the church. The church is God's plan to bring his kingdom to transform this world. I remember when I first got it, when I was a new Christian, I thought that the gospel was all about me. It's all about Jesus died for me to forgive my sins and give me new life. And of course, that's true. It is about each of us individually. But I remember hearing a talk from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, amazing book. It's all about God's big plan. It's the most cosmic book in the Bible. God's big plan for the world, for the universe. And it starts with how God chose each of us and saved us, died for us, filled us with his spirit, and drew different people, Jews and Gentiles, together. And it keeps coming up with these phrases like the mystery of God's will and the unsearchable riches of Christ, hidden for ages, God's eternal purpose, his wisdom. And as you get into the book, you're going, what is it? What's the big plan? And it's not until chapter 3 that you hear what the big plan is. This is it. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the universe, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ. I'll read that again. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the universe. Really? The church? With all its divisions and denominations and scandals and hypocrisy? Really? That's God's plan. In a world that's run wild with people doing whatever they want, with Satan running amok, with disease and disasters, God's big plan is us. And God is passionate about his church. We're his body, it says. His very own hands and feet and mouth. If one tiny part of the church hurts, then Jesus hurts. The church is his bride, the apple of his eye. His passion is the church. It's his big dream. It's God's big plan. And this morning what we're looking at is the tiny beginnings of the church. The first account of God's church. It's a beautiful passage in the book of Acts. But before we look at it, I want to give you a warning. Because this is the most amazing picture of church life, with their prayer meetings every day, sharing all their stuff. And it would be easy to read this passage and get a bit misty-eyed and go, oh, that's how church ought to be. And it would be easy for me to stand here and beat you all up and say, why aren't you like this? And it would be easy for us in our churches to get discouraged and think, do you know what, we might as well give up. We're nothing like this and we're never going to be like this. But this passage we're about to look at is a honeymoon photo. You ever seen those honeymoon photos of blissful happiness? Nothing could ever go wrong. This is a honeymoon photo, the first days of Jesus' church. And everything's blissful. We only need to turn a couple of chapters on and you get the first corruption scandal. And then after that, there's accusations of racism and inequality. And a few chapters on, you've got theological arguments raging. And you've got personality clashes and Paul and Barnabas splitting up. You go into the letters, you've got jealousy and sex scandals. And, just, really? But it's all the same church. It wasn't a surprise to God. Acts is a story of real people with real problems and real issues, but with a mighty living God. And what we're looking at today is a snapshot of church before it got messy. But what's really helpful about this passage is it gives us, I think, something of the essence of what church is about. What really matters in church. And I'm going to look at four marks of churches that change the world. Okay? Four marks from this passage of churches that change the world. And they are churches that are learning God's word, churches that are being together, churches that know the power of prayer, and churches that share their stuff. I'm just going to go through those. So shall we read Acts chapter 2, verse 42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So when I looked at this passage, the first thing I noted was that they were devoted to learning God's word. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. These were really exciting times in the church. Do you remember the apostles had just had that lecture from Jesus on the Emmaus Road where he opened up the Old Testament to them? And for the first time, the penny dropped. They understood that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. And they saw thing after thing after thing that was about Jesus. Oh, that was about Jesus too. And if you read their sermons in Acts, they're full of Old Testament quotes where they're saying, didn't you realize this passage? It's all about Jesus. And it's like they've discovered their own Bible for the first time again. So exciting. So the apostles were teaching about the Old Testament. They were teaching about their experience, their eyewitness experience of what Jesus did and what he said. And as the church grew, these apostles would send letters out to churches answering questions and things like that. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What was it? We sometimes might feel, oh, if only I'd been there. But the thing is, we can be there. We have exactly what they had. Look, I'm going to set a couple of little visual examples here. We have the Bible. The Old Testament that those apostles discovered. That their accounts of Jesus' life, their letters that they sent to the churches. And we can devote ourselves to understanding this amazing book, God's Living Words. This book is alive. I can't remember, one of the evangelists, I can't remember, Moody or someone like that, used to go out on the street and he'd hide a Bible under a hat. And he points at the hat and go, it's alive! Under the hat, it's alive! And all the kids and people would crowd round. And then he'd pick up the hat and pull out the Bible and say, it's alive! And then he'd preach to them. I love the story of the Bible translator J.B. Phillips, who was translated a version of the New Testament. And he said, as I translated it, it was like being an electrician rewiring a house with the mains still on. Every once in a while, he'd get a jolt because God would speak to him as he opened the words of the Bible. It's like a surgeon's scalpel that cuts between joints and tendons and ligaments with precision. You ever had that experience of God taking a verse and speaking right into your soul? It's like a builder's plumb line that tells you what's right and straight and true in a crooked world. And I'm so glad that you asked me to preach on a Bible passage. See, sometimes you go to a church and they say, oh, I don't know, just pick a topic, speak whatever you like on. Well, you don't want to hear me rambling on about my opinions. We've come to hear God. We've come to open the scriptures and let the Holy Spirit loose and say, God, speak to us. And that's what happens when we open this book. Paul, writing to Timothy, giving him advice on how to lead a church. What did he tell him? Did he say, go and take some classes in marketing? Did he say, go and do an MBA and really learn administration, really how to run an organization? He said, preach the word. Devote yourself to understanding this book, to unpacking it, to opening it up so people can understand it in their lives. And that way you will let God loose in your church. I was chatting with Jim just now before the service. Sometimes people say we probably should give up on sermons in the 21st century. It's very old-fashioned, this, me standing there and you all sitting. You know, shouldn't we be on our iPhones connecting with God? Or, I don't know, watching a YouTube clip or something like that? Shouldn't we just be sitting in tables and sharing our life stories with each other? And none of those things are bad. And there are other ways of exploring God's word, but I can still remember sermons where I was pinned to my seat as God spoke to me. And there's something very powerful about this, that as a church, we sit and we learn together, and the Holy Spirit speaks from his word to all of us as a people. Very powerful. And in here they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to God's words. That's the first thing I notice. Second thing I notice, I suppose a sort of an essence of church is being together. Look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And verse 46 kind of expands a little bit. Just look down a little, couple of verses. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. You see, they wanted to be together. During the day, maybe it was in the temple courts. They didn't have a church building as such. So the only place they could meet was, the only place they knew was the temple courts. And I guess that's where they listened to the apostles and they prayed together. And then in the evenings, they'd head back to someone's house and they'd have a meal together. They'd hang out. They'd share their lives being together. I note this little phrase, they devoted themselves to breaking bread. This is where I get in a little bit of trouble. But it seems to me, and I don't know any other way, but we sometimes make communion a little bit weird and a little bit religious. And this is no criticism because my church is exactly the same. But we have little glasses, don't we? Funny little cups of drink and a loaf of bread that we take a little sort of crumb of bread off. And we call that breaking bread. Well, even worse is, you know, where I grew up in a church, you know, where they pass around this sort of religious-y goblet sort of thing. And everyone takes a drink and you don't know if someone's got a cold or whether they've some of their spit's gone in and it's all a bit icky. And they pass around a funny little religious wafer or something like that. We've made communion a little bit religious. And it wasn't until I lived in Morocco that I really understood what it meant for them to devote themselves to breaking bread. Who knows what this is? A tagine. Very good. I'm impressed. So we go back to Morocco a couple of times a year. And when you have a meal in a village home or something, they bake the best bread in the world in the Atlas Mountains. It's called tunirt, and it's baked in a clay oven. And on the outside, it's got a little bit burnt on the outside, so it's crispy and a little bit of sort of slightly wood-smoked flavour. And on the inside, it's meltingly soft. You have to eat it within about 10 minutes, otherwise it goes hard. But when you eat it fresh out of the oven, it's amazing. And they bring out this tagine, and everyone sits round and they eat out of a common dish. And the host will pick up this big tunirt. It's about this size. It's enormous. And he'll break it up and hand out the bread to everyone. And then everyone eats from this common dish. And the host will normally break off the tastiest bits of meat and give them to the guests. And it's a wonderful time. You normally finish the meal with some mint tea and sitting back and eating some fruit and chatting. And the kids are running in and out and grabbing a bit more food. And it's total chaos. And if someone arrives, well, just pull up a chair and budge up. There's always enough to eat. And it speaks to me of welcome and friendship and laughter and equality. Everyone's equal around the dish. It's almost like a kind of party every time you have a tagine. It's a celebration. And Jesus says, this is how I want you to remember me. With a meal. With a party. With everyone sat around a dish and the kids running in and out. And complete chaos. Breaking bread together in each other's homes. And that's what he did. He drew together a bunch of disciples. They were all completely different, oddballs, mismatched people. And he said, sit round and eat together. And you remember the time, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, there's a whole scandal because what was happening was they were having these breaking bread meals where they'd bring and share their tagines or whatever. And the rich people who didn't have to work would come early and they'd finish all the food. And the slaves who had to put in a long day's work would sort of come in at 9 or 10 o'clock in the evening and there'd be nothing left for them. And Jesus says to this church, how dare you behave like that? God's judgment fell on that church. Some of them even became sick and died because they dishonored this meal that's supposed to speak of equality and friendship and welcome. And this is Jesus' vision for his church. Togetherness, despite all our differences, rich or poor or male or female or educated, uneducated, whoever we are, all sat round a meal together, breaking bread, laughing, sharing our lives, being one. People sometimes say, oh, I can be a Christian on my own. I just tune into God TV, maybe listen to a podcast or, see a few sermons on the internet. It's just between me and God. I suppose you can be a Christian on your own in the same way that a mechanic could not fix cars or a butcher could not touch meat or a doctor could not look after patients or a dentist could not touch teeth. I mean, it's totally nonsensical. To be a Christian means to be in community, learning to love people who aren't like you, learning to share your life and be together. Second mark, the tagine, being together. Third mark of a world-changing church is the power of prayer. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to prayer. Jim announced the church prayer meeting. I won't ask how many people come to the church prayer meeting, but in many churches I've been to, you get a good turnout on a Sunday, but come Wednesday evening for the church prayer meeting, it might be the three faithful old ladies who come. And I'm one of them. I'm not one of the old ladies. I'm one of the people who come Wednesday night, you know, I'm tired, I've had a long day at work, and I've got to get the kids in bed, and actually the last thing I want to do is go out into the cold and dark to a church prayer meeting. But you should have seen their prayer meetings. Just turn on a couple of chapters to chapter 4. It describes one of their prayer meetings. So the apostles have just been arrested and interrogated and threatened. And they go back to one of their homes and they probably have a tagine or whatever, break bread together. And then they have a prayer meeting. And they lift their voices to heaven, to the maker of heaven and earth. And they pray, oh Lord, keep us safe. Make sure we don't get in any trouble. No, they don't pray that. They say, Lord, make us more bold. Make us more annoying. Stretch out your hands and heal with miraculous signs. Help us to cause more trouble. And the room shakes as if there's the sort of almighty amen from heaven. And God says, that's the kind of prayer meeting I like. Let's do it. And that's what happened. Extraordinary things happened. Everyone was filled with awe. Verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. As they prayed, extraordinary things happened around them. Now again, it's easy to compare with our own churches and say, well, that's just not my experience, that when we pray, extraordinary things happen and the room shakes. Some people have said, well, maybe these miraculous signs were only for the apostles. I used to believe that. I have to say now, I find that hard to sustain reading the Bible fairly. I do believe these things are for today. Some people say, well, maybe we just need to have more prayer meetings or more faith. I don't want to go into all the ins and outs and the theological arguments, but I want to ask you, what's your expectation when you meet together? What's our expectation when we meet in a place like this or on a Wednesday evening? See, the Bible says the church is the temple of the living God. You remember the temple in the Old Testament? There was, you know, all these courtyards and things, and right in the middle was this scary place, wasn't there? The Holy of Holies. And if you walked in there without permission, you'd drop dead. And that was the place where God actually was, God's presence dwelling among them. And the New Testament says that the old temple is gone. But we are now that temple of the living God, with that scary, holy, awesome God dwelling among us. And when we meet together, this is temple happening. Living stones built together as a temple, isn't it? What did Jesus say? When two or three of you, even two or three on a Wednesday evening, are gathered together, I am with you. I am among you. And we should be asking, what's going to happen? We have the living God among us. I don't know if you're aware of that. We have the living God among us. What's going to happen as we pray, as we share, as we expect of him? What's our expectation? I couldn't think what to have as a prop, so I brought a gas mask, which could explode if I heat it up or something. The power of God is among us as we pray, as we meet. We should meet expectantly. That's a third mark of a world-changing church, is that prayer. And then the last thing, as we finish, sharing their stuff. I think this is kind of the most extraordinary thing in this passage. It's just extraordinary. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Oh, sorry, just 45, 44. All the believers were together, had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone as he had need. In fact, Luke was so kind of gobsmacked about this description of the early church. In the next chapter, there's another little summary, just in chapter 4, verse 32. He goes on, a whole other paragraph. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. I don't know if anyone's following the Labour conference, you know, the Labour conference, they call it, don't they? And Jeremy Corbyn, you know, the big news, was sort of delivering all his speech and his sort of radical ideas. Jeremy Corbyn doesn't know anything about being a radical. Karl Marx doesn't know anything about being a radical compared to this. This is unbelievably radical. Has anyone ever heard or seen of anything like this before? Complete strangers joining together in fellowship and selling their house or their land because someone else has need? I mean, it's nuts. Of all the things I've talked about this morning, this has to be the most different to our Western churches, doesn't it? It's just a complete crunch of gears. Is anyone needy in the fellowship? Oh, no problem. I'll sell my car. Really? When we lived in Morocco, they've got no national health service. And if someone gets sick, that can be a fairly major catastrophe. If you need an operation, that's going to be probably several months or a year's wages. And the family tend to rally round as a sort of obligation on the family to help provide for that. And people get in serious debt, but will make quite big sacrifices for an aunt or an uncle who's sick. But this is talking about complete strangers who've joined together. The only thing they have in common is their love for Jesus. Selling their home or their fields. See, this is really where the rubber hits the road in church, doesn't it? It's all very well on a Sunday saying, oh, bless you, brother. Have a good week, sister. I'll pray about that, you'll be sure, and hopefully you do. This is talking about a different order of things, isn't it? You've lost your job, no problem. I'll sell my car. Really? Now, again, we need to be careful here, because I've read books that have said all Christians ought to be like this at all time. We all ought to move in together and just merge our bank accounts into one massive joint account. And that has been tried, and it can be amazing. There are Christians who live in community in this way. But we need to remember, this is the honeymoon period of the church. And actually, it's not really a long-term strategy. I mean, once you've sold all your houses and donkeys and lands and car and whatever, what else are you going to sell when someone's in need? It's not something that they thought through as a financial strategy. It was just an expression of their love for one another. And actually, as you read later on in the book of Acts, the churches don't do this. In fact, nowhere in the letters does it say you have to all have everything in common. What is the point here? The point here is the challenge of, do we really love one another? James puts it like this: suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? It's no good just to say, "Bless you, I'll pray for you." Or John puts it like this in his first letter: if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? This is where church really starts engaging with life. See, it's not enough to say, "Oh God, please provide for my sister." Because God will say to me, "I have provided, will you share?" He has provided, there's enough. It's just a question of whether we'll share it round. And that works on a fellowship level and on a global level, doesn't it? You see, that might be someone in our immediate congregation, or it might be our Syrian brothers and sisters, Christians in a refugee camp, who are struggling to survive. See, that's church that changes the world. Jesus says, this is how the world will know you're my disciples, you're the real thing, when you love one another. And it's a big challenge to us, isn't it, in our culture. And I'm speaking to myself very much here. We're so individualistic. My rights, my family, my immediate circle. We're so materialistic. We hold on to our stuff. And I'm talking to myself. And the challenge is, will you share your stuff? There's nowhere else on the planet that's like that. That's like this world-changing church. What if we did some of this stuff? What if? I want to finish by telling you about a family we know, quite an ordinary family. So we knew them when we lived in London. Before we went to Morocco, we met with two other couples and just prayed together, really just to ask God, what do you have for our lives? What do you want for us? And just to sort of dream dreams and pray together, and we broke bread and ate and spent time. And we ended up going to Morocco with Horizons. And one other family, the Moors, he was a vicar in a church in Islington, you know, quite a nice sort of comfortable situation with a vicarage and a wife and three small kids. And they felt that God was calling him to give up being a vicar and become a plumber. It sounds completely nuts. And to move to an inner city part of Bristol called Easton, which is a very, very multicultural area. It's huge Somali community and Afghans and all sorts. And so he went, it's very funny, he went to the bishop, you know, because he was a vicar coming into the area, went to the bishop of Bristol and said, Bishop, this is who I am and this is what we're thinking of doing. I'm going to train as a plumber and we're going to move in and just try and live life and do church in this inner city area. And the bishop, wise guy, said, I really believe this plan is from God. Firstly, because you're not asking me for any money. And secondly, because it's sufficiently nuts. And that's what they did. They moved into Easton. Their children went into the primary school where they were the only white kids in their classes. And that had its challenges. But they did. They moved in and they just tried to... He trained as a plumber and earned, I guess, less money, but they got by. And they began to just try and love people around them. And they discovered that actually their next-door neighbour across the garden wall, if you like, was also a Christian. And her heart was for welcoming refugees. And she had various Iranians and Afghans and people living in her house. And what they decided to do was to knock down the garden wall, or at least part of the garden wall, so they could just go straight from garden to garden, and they were just in and out of each other's houses. And then she persuaded them to take an Iranian refugee, and so for a while in their spare room they had an Iranian. And now on Monday nights they meet together in this extraordinary Bible study around their big kitchen table with Iranians and Afghans and I don't know who, reading the Bible, breaking bread, praying. I had the privilege to be with them last New Year's Eve in a house full of Iranians with big pots of Iranian food, and we all ate, and then we spilt out onto the road, and they had one of those fire pits, do you know what I mean, where they lit a fire up by the side of the road, and all these Iranians were dancing around it and singing, playing their guitars. And tens of those Iranians have been baptized and come to the Lord just through that experience of breaking bread and hospitality and prayer and sharing God's word and sharing financially. This is church that changes the world. They're not on telly. They're not on the internet. You won't hear about them. But they're quietly changing the world. I used to have a friend who ran a soup company called The Quiet Revolution. I think that's a really good name for the church. The Quiet Revolution. Jesus said that all we need is faith like a mustard seed. It's not something big, it's something small. I once heard the church described as the mustard seed conspiracy. I love that. You won't see it on TV. It's not a big thing that you hear from the rooftops, but it's real church, authentic church that changes the world. And I want to, ooh, my last prop, sorry, I forgot. It's my mortgage thing. So there you go. Four marks of authentic church, church that changes the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your dream of church, of this group of funny people who get together with all their differences and hang-ups and problems. And yet your dream was to bring us together, to have fellowship, to break bread and share our lives with each other, to search your word, your living word, to pray together and know you among us, and to share everything that we have with one another in love. Thank you for this extraordinary picture of the early church and the challenge they are to us. And Holy Spirit, we invite you once again today to have your way among us. Have your way. Change us to be more like you, to be more like this church that you dream of. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for every way in which they show these marks, these essences of church already. Thank you for what you've been doing in their lives, Holy Spirit. And we just ask you in this church, in my church, around the world, for more and more, Lord, that we would be this radical, world-changing community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.